As we continue our series on the book of Galatians, today we look at verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. Hear now God's word. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word. We hear words all around us. We hear speech all around us that is gone with the wind. And yet your word abides forever. What a great comfort that is to us that we don't have fleeting truth. We have eternal truth solidified and canonized for us in Scripture, forever to guide us in the knowledge of your person, to show us your works and your wonders and your ways, and to show us how to live in a way that honors you. We thank you, Father, for this sacred treasure, and we pray today help us to meditate upon your word as we have just sung, delight in them, and treasure these things in our heart as we study them together. We do pray, bless now this time. May your Spirit be with us. May he give us eyes to see and ears to hear. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we began this series and we addressed the central problem of the book of Galatians, which Paul is addressing. And it's really simply this. The Galatians have been bewitched. They've been taken captive by another gospel. In fact, in many ways it didn't sound very different from Paul's. They were taught, you're saved by faith. And yet there was a tiny addition. You must also be circumcised. You must also obey the dietary laws, O Gentiles, the Judaizers were saying. So it didn't sound that vastly different. But Paul is very stern here, isn't he? He says, this is not just a tiny addition. This is a manipulation of the gospel altogether. This is a perversion altogether. And he's astonished at what he finds here. Look what we read in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel. He's astonished at what he sees. He's shocked. He'd been there perhaps just months before, planted this church, taught them the doctrines of grace, the gospel of grace. And yet now they're running after something different. A totally new gospel altogether. A totally different gospel. And what Heinrich Bullinger says something I think that helps us understand this a bit more, what exactly is happening. And he says this, those who believe in this false gospel, he says, are those who do not acknowledge the benefit of his grace or who do not attribute all the glory to him who are said to have turned away from him. What they denied was that everything related to salvation was given by Christ alone. When you put it like that, you can start to see the real danger, can't you? Okay, a few additions, right? We're just talking about, just get circumcised. We're just talking about keep dietary laws. No big deal. But what Bullinger draws out and what Paul seems to be asserting is this. To say that there is something left to be done is to demote Christ from a whole Savior to a partial Savior. And also to exalt the self as a partial Savior. Now that is where the rub is, isn't it? There you really start to get what's going on here. You think tiny additions, if it's all 99% of grace and yet 1% remaining for us to do, and he makes clear, then you demote Christ. You take glory from him that is only for him alone. He has done it all. The hymn we love to sing, right? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Not part, all. He didn't do part, he did all. And we spoke about that at length last time. The gospel of grace centers on the fact that the Father is the divine initiator. He moves towards sinners. It's not the other way around. He initiates the plan of salvation. He sends the Son to accomplish salvation. He sends the Spirit to apply what the Son has accomplished to us. And so He gets all of the glory. Not one ounce is shared with us. And He says anything less than this, to embrace anything besides this, is to embrace a totally different gospel. A perversion. And it's to make oneself liable to the pains of hell. Notice He says, those who teach us these things, let them be accursed. Doesn't get any stronger than that in biblical language. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell, is what Paul is saying. That is how significant this issue is. And so it's of the utmost importance that we fix our bearings upon Christ, upon the gospel of grace, or else we embrace a perversion. Now there's a danger in all this, isn't there? The danger is this. When we come to a biblical text like this, it's very easy for us to say, oh, well, that would never happen to me. Right? Us to distance ourselves from this audience. Well, obviously they didn't understand things well enough. I'm far more eloquent than this. I know these things far better. I'm aware of these things. I have no risk of apostasy. Right? Well, let me just suggest this in the first place. There's no one who has ever apostatized from Christ who thought they would do it. Never. And we are made of the very same stuff the Galatians are, aren't we? These are men and women who were presumably born again. Members of the church, professed faith in Christ. Trained by the apostles, and yet they fell away. They lost sight of the grace of Christ. Cannot we also do the same? Those who were trained by the apostles, and we're far, far further removed from the apostles, could we not also fall to such dangers as this? The answer is obvious, isn't it? And to make the fact even more powerful, more pertinent, think about this. We'll read in Galatians in chapter 2, Peter, for a moment, fell away. Right? Barnabas was distracted by this gospel. They lost sight and began thinking in human terms rather than embracing the gospel of grace. So if they can fall, we need to take heed also, lest we likewise fall. And so I think what we can do here with that in mind is we can look at this passage and we see a number of dangers, if you will. A number of indicators that would make us liable to fall. And so we need to be aware of this and apply faithfully to fight against them. I want to look at these today with you. There's four of them. Four threats that make us liable and susceptible to false gospels. First, human proclivity. Human proclivity. There's something in fallen humanity that makes us liable, or rather, it gives us a proclivity towards a covenant of works, a desire to relate to God as in a works contract. And you can see this throughout Scripture. That may be a new notion for you. Let me explain a little bit. In the creation, God entered into a covenant with Adam, didn't He? We call this. A covenant by which solemn vows were made, declarations were made. If you do this, you will live. If you disobey, you will die. Right? Built upon the works principle that we find throughout Scripture. Do this and you will live. Covenant of works, that's called sometimes a covenant of creation or life. But God entered this covenant. Adam was a representative figure. And this was a probationary period. And sadly, we know what happened, don't we? Had he obeyed, he would have secured life for himself and all of his posterity. But instead he disobeyed and brought death and curses. And all the ramifications of sin we know upon the world as a consequence of this. Yet thankfully, God entered into a covenant of grace. The Son, Christ being the head of that covenant, by which He would fulfill the terms of the covenant. He would fulfill what Adam didn't do. He would satisfy the justice for his disobedience. He would do all righteousness in his place. And so, for those who receive Him by faith, he works with them and provides the benefits of this covenant of grace. Graciously dispenses it to them. So you have in Scripture these two covenants. A covenant of works, a covenant of grace. I can remember talking with my kids about this. I'm talking about the two covenants, and we were working through the children's catechism, and my daughter says, well, then I'd take the covenant of grace. The covenant of works isn't very good. And that's true. And she's dead on. The problem is, however, we have an inclination towards the covenant of works. We have this desire in us, this intrinsic desire to relate to God on merit. As if somehow we can earn His favor. And you see this all through Scripture. Think about this. It's not long after the reestablishment of creation, after the flood. And what do we find in chapter 11 of Genesis? We find men trying to build a tower that would reach heaven. The great irony of the passage, of course, is for God to see it, He has to stoop down to look. It's such a trivial thing. They were inclined to try and build favor to God. You see the same thing in the New Testament. Luke 18. You remember the rich young ruler. What does he say to Christ? He comes to him and says, "What must I do to be saved? How can I merit God's favor?" Right? And so he thinks he's kept the law well enough to do this from his youth. And we see there this works principle, this desire to be justified before God on our own works. Acts 15, as well as this book, shows the same thing. Remember at the Jerusalem Council, there's fighting, in-house fighting in the church about whether or not Gentiles are to be circumcised, right? Like we've been talking about. Or whether they're merely to be received by grace, by faith alone. And finally, thankfully, Peter stands up and he speaks and he says this. He says, "Brothers, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Right? You see, it's grace, he's saying. And yet he's talking to a large constituency in the early church who thinks there's grace plus something else. It just can't be that easy, right? It can't be that easy that Christ would do it all, that Father, Son, and Spirit would do everything for us. And so there's this inward proclivity to try and relate before God, as Paul says elsewhere, to rely upon the works of the law, to find favor with God. And so there is this great proclivity. And I think there's some obvious applications that need to be known here that we need to apply here. The first is this: know yourself. Know yourself. The fact of the matter is, this is in our makeup. This is a consequence of the remnants of fallen Adam that remain in us, the desire to relate to God as if we deserve something from Him. Perhaps you're not convinced of this. Let me give you an obvious example where we do this. Do you ever find these moments in your life where you're really frustrated? Right? You think you've done everything God's asked you to do, and things are really going poorly. And you pray in this moment of weakness, and you say, "I've done everything you asked of me. Why don't you bless this? Why don't you bless me? I've done everything right." In that moment, you're making it very clear, aren't you? You want God to regard your works. You want Him to treat you in justice rather than by grace. Sad thing is, you know that if we demand justice, we're not in a pretty place, are we? We don't deserve anything before Him. Even our best deeds are tarnished, right? Filthy rags, Isaiah says. But we do this, don't we? And that demonstrates very clearly our proclivity to live before God as if by a works principle. And so we need to know that proclivity. And we need to come back. And secondly, we need to keep our hearts. You need to recognize what that is. You need to recognize that is to take a step away from grace and a desire to live according to a works contract rather than the grace of Christ. Proverbs 4:23, I think, is very helpful. It says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." When you see this welling of pride within you, this demand, this entitled sense in your hearts, you need to realize that for what it is and put it to death. Mortify it. Realize that is not the product of grace itself. That is a work of sin at work within us. We are but debtors before God. Everything that we have received, and so we must live far more graciously than that. But the first danger is a human proclivity. The second thing we need to note that makes us liable to this, unfortunately, the possibility of falling away from grace, is false teachers. We read this in verse 7 and following. He says here, I'm amazed that you've turned to another one. Verse 7, "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of grace," excuse me, "of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Now, the reality is this. Sadly, throughout the Scripture, there's this pervasive command to watch out for false teachers. It's one of the most common dangers that we have spoken about, particularly in the New Testament. And yet, far too often, we underestimate our adversaries and overestimate our strengths, don't we? We think, I'm smart enough. I understand things well enough. I'm not really in dangerous path with this one here. False teachers, I might be liable to these other things, but not false teachers. I know too much. And yet again and again and again we find in the New Testament these sorts of warnings. Jesus Himself, you remember in the Olivet Discourse, said there will be many false prophets who will rise among you and lead many astray. And Paul warned to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore, be alert. The reality is, false teachers are a real and present danger. And the fact of the matter is, you can turn on any program on the news, on the radio, and hear examples of this constantly. I heard one yesterday, some deplorable teaching that was being broadcast all over the internet, the radio. I wondered how many people were hearing it at that moment. But false teachers surround us, and we need to recognize this. And perhaps even here, he speaks about, even if an angel from heaven says these things, let them be accursed. We recall Paul's teachings elsewhere, right? That Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. They don't wear name tags. They don't come and say, hello, my name is false teacher. They dress in sheep's clothing. And so all the more reason why we need to be aware. We need to be perceptive. And again, noting this danger, I'd suggest a couple of applications. The first is this. Seek sound instruction. In other words, the best way to avoid error or false teaching is to pursue and learn truth. Pursue safe guides. Pursue safe teachers, godly teachers. Right? Teachers that demonstrate from the Word the truth of what they're teaching. That's why the church is here, isn't it? Christ established the church and gave the church gifts. First apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That we might be built up into maturity in Christ. How does maturity come? Through the teaching offices of the church. We need to avail ourselves to faithful teaching. We need to, there's a danger in all of this of being, in noticing this and being overly critical and being unteachable, right? You can say, well, if there's false teachers, you squint at everyone, right? You think everybody's a false teacher. And so you become completely unteachable and you come with a critical spirit. I've used this example many times, but have you ever met a food critic? Ever seen a food critic? They always look emaciated and hungry. I mean, it's a tragic irony. They try food and they clearly don't enjoy it. And I think that demonstrates a danger the same way with the Word of God. If we come with a critical spirit, what's the danger? That we don't eat. We don't get fed. We don't get instructed. So we need to subject ourselves, avail ourselves to good teaching. Regularly, often, so that we'll be built up in the truth. And we need to make sure to do that we don't come with critical spirits. But at the same time, a second application is keep a discerning ear. Keep a discerning ear. Pursue faithful teachers, yet come with your minds. It's not, don't just take everything every teacher says to you just because they say it. It needs to be confirmed from the Word, right? We need to bring our minds. The example of the Bereans, they offer a good one for us. And I think a faithful balance of how you can be discerning without being critical, right? But think of what Paul says, or rather Luke wrote about the Bereans. He said this, the Bereans, they received the word with all eagerness, right? They're humble and ready to learn and be taught. Yet, he goes on, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They confirm these things as well. They receive it eagerly, joyfully. They want to be taught. And at the same time, they bring their minds. Show me, demonstrate it, make it clear from God's Word. So those are two obvious applications. I have one more, I think, that we should make from this, and especially for the aspiring preachers in the room. We have many seminary students here. And you see here, the stakes are extraordinarily high, aren't they? He says here, if you teach a false gospel, may you be accursed. Now that should make us tremble, men and women who have any avenue of teaching, but especially the preachers of God's Word. You need to avail yourself to good teaching, to good instruction, so that you might faithfully dispense the Word of God without any need of being ashamed, right? Rightly dividing the Word of truth. But these sorts of statements should really cause us to tremble, those of us who are called to preach the Word. We need to be very mindful of the stakes. So that's the second thing there, false teachers. There's a third thing that I think you can derive from this passage, a third danger, and that's inclusivity. Inclusivity. You see Paul writing here, verse 7. He says, "You're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one." Now, I find it really interesting that Paul thinks that he has to explain this to a group of Christians. He has to say there's only one gospel. And why does he feel this compulsion? Well, I'd suggest this. In this region of Galatia, like much of the Roman world at the time, it was a pluralistic society. To get along for the sake of harmony in a city, guys had to have a great deal of tolerance. There are Gentiles who are polytheistic. There are Jews and there are Christians who are monotheistic. And their monotheisms differ quite widely. And so they are constantly hearing about gospels. Good news from this religion or that one. And in this pluralistic society, they run the danger, as they fall into here, of saying, in effect, what we hear around us all the time, they're really the same at the heart. People trying to live good lives. People trying to honor God, right? They're really all the same. You hear this all the time, don't you? We're constantly told by the media that we're just one of many faith-based religions. Islam, Judaism, Christianity, it's really no different. We're all worshiping the same God. And yet Paul reminds us, do not fall prey to this. Though we must in some degree be tolerant in order to have peace in society, yet do not forget that our gospel is drastically different from anything else in the world. Remember what John wrote in his first epistle. He who has the Son has the Father. The flip side is, he who does not have the Father. Those who claim to worship the living God and yet do not do so through the Son, worship a false God. There is one gospel. It is the gospel of God. It is a gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Right? And so he reminds them, do not fall prey to this subtle temptation that we're really all doing the same thing. Inclusivity can be a great detriment to the Church of Christ if we embrace that sort of thinking. We need to maintain the preciousness of the gospel. Preserve the distinctness of the gospel. There is only one, we are reminded here. Again, I think there's some very important applications to make here. The first is this. The way we avoid this subtle temptation to inclusivity is to meditate upon and reflect upon the glory of the gospel of Christ. And to meditate upon the eternal worth of Jesus Himself. In other words, maybe I can give you an analogy. I think the way to stay faithful to the only true gospel is the same way you'd stay faithful to your spouse. So here you're going to get a double application here for the price of one. Right? Here's what I mean. The way to ensure that you keep your marriage bed undefiled, according to Scripture, is this. Is that you love your wife. You adore her. Listen to Proverbs. I love this passage. Let your fountain, this is Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? So he said, do you want to stay faithful and flee the adulterous woman? Then be intoxicated with your wife. Love her. Cherish her. Devote yourself out of love to her. And then this will be nothing to you, right? This won't even be a temptation to you. And we're told in Scripture that the relationship of Christ and His church is one that resembles the husband and the wife. So I think we can apply this to that relationship as well. The way to not be swayed by these alternative gospels, these false gospels, is to love Christ more. Be intoxicated with Christ. Devote yourselves to Christ. Meditate upon how He is different from anything that has ever been on planet Earth. He is the God made flesh. No other religion can boast this. Meditate upon Him, the glory, the very image of God, the exact representation of His character, Hebrews tells us. Reflect on Him, love Him more, and you'll never be even tempted to say, oh, these Gospels are on the same par. Right? They are false. They're not worthy of my devotion. So love Christ more. Love His Gospel more. Fourthly, and finally, the last threat to us in this area is people-pleasing. Paul alludes to this in verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." The gist of this is simple. You cannot serve God and man. And what we find in the Judaizers is they're trying to appease the Jews. These Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who had grown up under the Mosaic law, they're trying to keep the peace. These sorts of things happen in churches, don't they? These are the founding members of the church, after all. Right? Appease them. Keep them happy. And so how do you keep them happy? You honor the Mosaic law. Put them on par with Jesus. And so the problem ultimately at root is that they are people pleasers. They are trying to make men happy by giving a gospel that man would like. You know, man doesn't really like to give glory, complete glory to God. We'll give him part. But we want a little glory for ourselves. We are a prideful, glory-seeking people. And so they try to appeal to the people. And on the flip side, they are charging, in effect, Paul with courting the Gentiles. You're making it too easy on them. You just like the Gentiles. You're people-pleasing here. You're courting them and trying to win their affections. Paul could really easily at this time, couldn't he, show him the marks of the contrary. By this point, he'd already been stoned. He'd already been forced to flee the walls of a city by a basket. People-pleasing, he says. If I was pleasing man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Makes it very clear to us, doesn't he? To serve man is to serve an idol. Love of the world, John told us, is enmity with God. But people-pleasing, again, it's a danger, isn't it? Let's be honest. We like the applause of men. We like our friends to admire us. We like not making a stink or drawing attention to ourselves. We like to just coast through and have people think well of us rather than the contrary. We don't really love Christ's call for us to take up the cross and die to ourselves, do we? And yet we must if we're going to be faithful to Christ. We must if we're going to be faithful to the gospel. We must love the opinion of God more than man. We must love His estimation more than man. In other words, we must love God more than man. And how do you do this? How is it you do this? Again, I'd say the way to do this, I think, is kind of as we looked last week, looking at the gospel and what it says about the true God, and being overwhelmed by the grace and the love and the mercy that we see in the gospel from the three persons of the Godhead. And I'm going to do this with you. First, think about the Father. By nature, in the flesh, we're condemned to die. Okay? Without hope in the world. Never able to merit anything from God except hell. And yet God was pleased from eternity past, wasn't He? To move towards sinners. To elect a people of His own, to make them members of His special bride. Moved by this love, He sent the Son. Offered His Son upon the altar to die for wayward sinners. On the flip side, the Son comes, leaves His seat of glory, eternal pleasure and communion with the Father, leaves the seat and takes on human flesh, humbles Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, in order to rescue wayward sinners. He who was the radiance of the Father's glory, veiled in human flesh, was beaten and maligned and mocked and denigrated as trash in order to save wayward sinners. And likewise, the Son and the Father sent the Spirit. Because all that the Son accomplished in His active and His passive obedience, it would have fallen to the ground without ever being received had God not sent the Spirit. It's like sending a beautiful portrait to a person who does not have the ability to see. It would have fallen to the ground unappreciated, and yet He sent the Spirit as well in order to give us a new birth, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to give us wills that would desire Christ and give us hearts that would love Him and bow to Him and yield to Him. In order that by resting upon everything that the Father and the Son and the Spirit has done, we will only receive grace instead of justice. That is the central message of the gospel. God moving towards sinners, accomplishing everything and applying it to us by the Spirit. And if you want to love Christ and love His gospel and love His grace more, you do it by reflecting upon this. Thinking about what the triune God has done for us. And then who cares what the world thinks? Right? What a fickle opinion compared to the eternal God whose eternal will is fixed and never changing, and fixed in love upon His people. Meditate upon the triune God. Meditate upon what is revealed about Him in the gospel, and you will not run the danger of caring about the opinions of men. Many things here to think about. We are liable to many dangers. We are liable to falling away if we don't protect ourselves by God's Spirit at work within us. So my encouragement to you is take these things. Think about them. Protect yourself against all of these dangers that we've considered this morning, whether false preachers or people-pleasing and all the rest. And may you be prepared out of love for Christ, out of love for the Father, love for the Son, to devote yourself to that gospel without ever being tempted by these lesser false gospels. Let's go now to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel. Had you not given it to us, had you not entrusted it to us, we would never have received it. Had you never worked by your Spirit in us to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, we would never have received it. We'd still be dead in sin and hell-bound forever. And so we thank you, we praise you. Make us to love the gospel more. Make us to despise the opinions of men even more so as well. May we think nothing of man if we might have Christ. May we be fools for Christ's sake. And may we be those impassioned with the love of the gospel. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.